Well, good morning. Let me pray for us. Sovereign Lord, maker of all things, Lord, we praise you and thank you. Thank you, O God, for this opportunity to study, to be in your word, to fellowship with your saints. We ask, O God, your help today in our study. We pray your blessing on all the teachers and all the Sunday schools. We beg, Father, for your blessing in worship this morning, that you would help us, that you would strengthen us in our souls and in our bodies to worship you. Help us, Father, to bring to you something that is pleasing, to receive from you, Lord, your means of grace, to grow in faith and in knowledge of you, in our repentance and our love for one another. We do ask for your help this morning in our study. We pray you would give us clarity, that, Lord, what we consider today, you would help us to use to worship you better, to be better informed, to better love our Savior, to have a better defense of our faith against those who would contradict, to have a greater knowledge, Lord, of you and your goodness. We ask now in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we come to the fifth article of the Creed this morning, which is He Descended into Hell. And no one's really interested in that, so I think we're just going to skip forward and go to the next one, right? Now, as you can see, Mrs. Alois has given us a very long outline this morning. And usually I cut more out, and I don't know, I'm probably ridiculous thinking we're going to get through it, but it is, I wanted to sort of, let me give a little backstory here. This clause or this phrase of the Creed is a sometimes controversial element of the Creed. And I think part of it is owing to how it's been misused. Part of it is owed to some of its misunderstanding. And part of it is just because it really is difficult, in a sense. And part of a creed is you're supposed to take what the Bible says and put it in a succinct and simple and easy-to-understand statement so that we can confess it and benefit from it, right? But with this particular phrase, it's not so simple due to some historical circumstances, due to some misuses of it. And so it takes some untangling. And one of the things is that as Christians, we should not confess things we don't believe, right? And so we want to understand what we're saying and wrestle with that and say, is this biblical? And I don't want to say things that are unbiblical, and I don't want to say things simply because the church confesses it. Now, I want you to benefit from the church's teaching, and I want to teach you things that the Bible says, but you shouldn't believe things merely on the basis that the church says them. Do you understand that? That the church should say to you what the Bible says, and you should accept it because it's the Word of God. You don't confess and accept things merely because the church says it. Now, the church ought to be an aid to you in what the Bible says, right? And you ought to be submissive to the teaching of the church insofar as the church is teaching the Word of God. Also, let me give you just a... those of you who are a little older, you will know that this clause of the Apostles' Creed has some history even in this church, right? So for a long time, this is, if you will look in our bulletin, when we as a church confess the Apostles' Creed, not included is this particular article. And there's been some, I know of a couple of incidences, one in which another preacher was visiting, a preacher actually who I think is the former stated clerk of the PCA. Jerry, you might remember this. What's his name? He was, what's that? Aiken Taylor. Was it Aiken Taylor he came and, or was it Elroy Taylor? It was Aiken Taylor? All right, so he came and he was visiting, and he came and was visiting, and he saw that Providence did not include this article in the Creed, and so he changed his sermon in order to admonish you to include it, right? No, I wasn't there for the sermon, but I would say from a visiting preacher's perspective, probably pastorally unwise to come into a congregation and exhort them in something of this nature. And I think there was another incident, a former assistant or associate pastor, quite naively and innocently included the descent in his bulletin or in Pastor Heupel's bulletin, right? And that caused he was that caused some scandal. All right, so I'm aware of those things. What? The scandal. I'm aware of those things, right? And so I want us to gain an understanding of this article and see what it is the scripture says, right? And still be thoughtful. There's an expression, never remove a fence until you know why it's there, right? And so sometimes that's how we have to look at things. Why is it, for instance, that Providence doesn't have this? Why don't we recite this article? Well, you'll see as we talk about it, there's good reasons for that. All right, so nevertheless, we also have to wrestle with, why was this in the creed in the first place? Why has it been there since the 4th or 5th century? Why do some Christians insist on saying this? All right, so with that preface, let's start looking at the history of the creed. This article first shows up in a man named Rufinus of Aquileia. So Rufinus was a bishop in a church called Aquileia. Aquileia is in Italy, or was in Italy. It's in the region of Italy. And he was tasked with writing a commentary on the old Roman creed. The old Roman creed was the earlier version of what we call the Apostles' Creed. And he's writing in the 4th century, the end of the 4th century. And he notes that this phrase, he descended into hell, is not added to the creed of the Roman church. So he's sitting there looking at his own church's version of the creed and the official Roman version of the creed. And he realizes there's a difference between the two of them. And he says also in his research, it's not in the Oriental churches, meaning the Greek-speaking churches, okay? But he does say, it seems to be implied, however, when it is said that he was buried. So that tells us a couple of important things. One, early on, there were some churches who didn't have this in their version of the creed. Two, this man seemed to think it was okay that different churches had different versions of the creed. And one of the things that he goes on to talk about is he was going to use the creed in the church that he was baptized in. He was baptized in Aquileia. Aquileia has this version of the creed. The reason they had this version of the creed is because there had been some issue that they thought made it necessary, and so it was added. The church at Rome didn't, and maybe that controversy didn't exist in Rome, and so they didn't add it. But he was going to be using the one where he was baptized. But then he also goes on to argue from Scripture that he thinks that why it's included and what it means. All right? But for our purposes this morning, it's implied when it is said that he was buried. Seeing the connection then between the burial and the descent. And one of the things you'll notice is that in some places, some would include the burial and exclude the descent. And sometimes, well, look at the Nicene Creed. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, from whence he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. All right, so you notice between buried and the third day, they don't have a reference to the descent. So you can see that there's an orthodox creed, and this was added, by the way, to the Nicene Creed in 381. All right, so this is about 9 years before Rufinus is commenting on the Apostles' Creed. We come now to the Athanasian Creed. And this is a little bit difficult to pin down the date of it. For most of church history, it was thought that this was written by Athanasius. Modern scholars don't accept that. I honestly, personally don't know, and I haven't studied it enough to say, but it's still called the Athanasian Creed, okay? But the Athanasian Creed reads, Jesus suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. All right. First, I want to take you back to notice the similarity in language. Suffered for our salvation. Very similar to suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? And then descended into hell. No mention of crucifixion, death, or burial, but then immediately jumps to the descent. Now, do you think that in the Athanasian Creed, they mean to say he was not crucified, he didn't die, and he wasn't buried? I don't think so, right? That's not at all their intent. They understand that, and I think we should sympathetically understand with them that when they say suffered for our salvation, they're including in that the beating, the scourging, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, right? It's just that they particularly wanted to address certain things. All right, so then we come to around the year 550, Eusebius Gallus, and his version of the Apostles' Creed was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. So from about 550 onward, all of the Latin versions of the Apostles' Creed started to include this. So it was not initially a part of it. You remember we had a chart earlier. You had men like Irenaeus and Tertullian. You had the development of the Apostles' Creed going all the way back from the second century onward. It first shows up in Aquileia in the fourth century. It's not in the Eastern churches. And then by about the middle of the sixth century, it begins a part of the creed. So you see, it was late, relatively speaking, but then if you compare, you know, 550 to today, it's old. This article has been confessed by the church, at least the Western church, and it is in today in the Eastern church included. So it's been confessed by a lot of Christians for a long time, all right? Nevertheless, we see it at times not being present and at other times being present. This is instructive to us. And I just want to say that whatever you come to be convicted of about it, it is possible to be orthodox and say it. It is possible to be orthodox and not insist upon it or not say it. Okay? In other words, we would say the Nicene Creed is orthodox, right? It's not included in the Nicene Creed. So you can be orthodox and not say that Sunday mornings. All right. Now, let me tell you what I think, where I think the main issue of this article, the difficulty for us comes, and that's in language. And the reason this is that the Hebrew term Sheol, the Greek term Hades, and the Latin inferna. By the way, in the Latin versions of the creed, it's not always the same word for hell. Sometimes it's inferna, which means the place, and other times it's infernos or infernum, which could be the people. And then the English word hell. All of these have a range of meanings. When we think of hell, we most naturally think of the place of eternal conscious punishment of the wicked. Now, let me stop right here for just a moment and say we mustn't say that Jesus, in his soul, went to the place of eternal conscious torment. Yes?
Yes.
That's right.
Yeah. So,
yeah. Yeah. And that's okay, but you can see. So if you go into your English Old Testament, you will read some places where you'll see the word hell. That's a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. That Hebrew word Sheol in the New Testament is translated by a Greek word Hades. All right. And sometimes Hades in the New Testament is translated as hell, sometimes it's translated as the grave or the pit. Right, you see where we're getting the difficulty here, right? Sometimes it's translated as the tomb, All right? Now, they're all used, all of these words then are in various places used for the state or power of death. Okay? So one can be under the power of death, and that's to be in Sheol or in Hades. It is used many, many times for the grave or to be under the ground in a tomb. And then, of course, it is also used as the place of eternal punishment. One thing that they all have in common, the common theme is this. There's a larger concept, and then it gets smaller. The larger concept is it refers to the underworld, the unseen place, the place of the dead. Where do dead people go, okay? So there's a sense in which when everyone dies, they go to Sheol. Even the righteous go to Sheol. Why? Because they're cut off from the land of the living. They're in the unseen realm. In fact, the word Hades, which always translates the word Sheol, it's Hades, a days. The word days means to see. Okay? A is the privative, to not see. Hades, in the principal meaning of it, it means not seen. Anyone who's dead and then you bury them, they're not seen. Now, mankind has developed various theories to explain what happens to people after they die, right? But one thing everyone agrees upon is after people die, one way or another, you no longer see them, right? That's the principal idea. They're in that place that if you're not a believer in Christ, it's unknown to you what is going on with that person, right? And if you're someone who's, if you're the wicked, oftentimes the Old Testament is warning them that they're going to go to Sheol where you don't know what happens, right? If you're wicked, you don't know. All right, so that's the language issue. Now let's look at, yes, Mr. Maurer. Yes.
And then in 1 Peter, it complicates things by saying that, you know, he preached to the spirits in prison.
Yes.
Some people have said that that meant that he went to where, you know, descended into hell, where the demons aren't proclaimed victory.
Yes. Yeah, in fact, we're actually coming right now. You anticipated exactly where we're going, Mr. Maurer. Very good. So let's look at, why would anyone come up with this idea? And the reasoning is based on several scripture passages, right? There, one question to have in our minds from the outset is, what happened or what was Jesus doing between when he died and was buried and when he was resurrected? And that is what I will say to you is the basic intent of the description descended into hell. That's where the idea came from. He was doing something. Jesus was somewhere between his burial and his resurrection. That's what everyone is trying to answer. All right. So Psalm 16:10, which you know is quoted in Acts chapter 2, but thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now, here is in the New Testament, speaking of Jesus, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. All right, so here is one place where people would say, do you see his soul is not being left in hell? When we see the apostles' exegesis of this passage, they're using this to speak of the resurrection. They're using this to speak of proof that Jesus is the Christ. And one of the things is Peter says, brothers, David is buried in this city. I can take you to his tomb today. Jesus, however, is not anymore. Why? Because he's resurrected. He's no longer there, right? That's the whole point here. So there already we see there is a sense then, well, Jesus did descend into Hades. But he's not going to be left there, right? That's the point. And it shows it's his resurrection that undoes it. It's his resurrection that changes it. Acts chapter 13, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that, he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David, wherefore he hath also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on a sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Sorry. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. All right, so David's body went into the grave and returned to the dust, right? Christ went into the grave for 3 days, but God raised him up before he saw corruption. That's how the apostles then understood that Old Testament passages about Sheol. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, so it's Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. By the way, this is commenting on Psalm 48. Okay. Now, that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Here's a question that needs to be... Okay, we've talked about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Is his descent pertaining to his humiliation or to his exaltation? Well, in the Westminster Standards, it pertains to his humiliation. It is the lowest aspect of his humiliation. He came from the highest heaven to the lowest parts of the earth. And then the resurrection begins his exaltation. Many views, many who speak of the descent into hell would treat it as if it were part of his exaltation, right? But if it is not a part of his exaltation, but rather a part of his humiliation, I think that's what is being spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 4. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. This is his descent. So he came from very high up and went very low down. Now, this is not only geographically and locally, this is thematically, right? This is the descent of the Son of God humbling himself, the Son of God taking upon himself a man's flesh, suffering and dying and being buried. He descended in that regard. All right, so here is a passage Don referenced. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached into the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. And then he goes on to compare that to baptism. What does this passage actually say? If you have your Bibles, if you have a Bible, it's worth really taking a closer look at this. Because the way that it is sometimes used, it's mean to say that Jesus then, in his descent, went and preached in prison, right? Isn't that how it's commonly presented, Don? What would be the Roman Catholic explanation of that passage?
Well,
since you brought it up. Yeah.
You know, he went to hell, you know, to proclaim to the demons and the damned.
Yeah.
That he was victorious.
Yeah, yeah.
And to open the gates of heaven.
Yes, like a harrowing of hell you've heard of, right? Yeah. All right, Mr. Eloise.
I was listening to a Catholic theologian yesterday, and he was saying that it was to allow the Old Testament saints.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
They were in a place.
Yes.
Kind of like limbo.
Yes. 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 All right. I'm going to do my R.C. Sproul impersonation for a moment. But.
Oh, that's not fair.
You just listen carefully, Don. All right. No one else can read it anyways because my handwriting is so atrocious. All right. So in the medieval Roman Catholic mindset, in Thomas Aquinas' view, and in the contemporary Roman view, Hades consists of two compartments, paradise and Gehenna. Okay? This is limbus patrum, was what Bob just referred to. So the Old Testament saints, like Abraham, before the resurrection of Christ, they're waiting in this compartment of paradise. So they're in hell. They're in Hades, which is sometimes called hell. They're not in the bad part of hell, right? But they're in the good part of hell. But they're still not in heaven. And so The Roman view of the passage we just read then is they're thinking that Jesus came down here and proclaimed victory and took up the captives and brought them then to heaven. All right, is everyone following that? Okay, well, this isn't in the Bible. Paradise is used for heaven. All right, the Apostle Paul uses it to describe heaven. The Old Testament saints expected to go to heaven. This is part of the problem. All right. If we get rid of this notion, we don't really we don't have to accept the Roman view. This is not how the Bible describes death.
It's not just the Roman view either.
Yes. 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 Right, right. So Abraham's bosom, in their mind, and I will maintain that Scripture teaches Abraham's bosom is heaven, where God is. But they would say Abraham's bosom is a temporary holding place for departed saints, at least until the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, the reason they would say that is because Christ, in their mind, and in the Roman view, Christ hadn't accomplished his work yet.
Yes, that's right, yeah. And I have some... several scripture passages in this outline that show that paradise is heaven. And also, I don't have them today, but you can see the Old Testament saints' expectation was to go and be with God in heaven. Okay? All right, so let's look again at 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. All right, so he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Do you see that? Put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit. And in your English translations of the Bible, that should be a capital S, right? It was God, the Holy Spirit, who quickened him. Now, here's where the mistake happens, and you'll see this. Verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Jesus, by God the Holy Spirit, preached to people in Noah's day. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, this is not saying that at his death, Jesus went into prison and preached. This is saying by whom Jesus preached in Noah's day. It's not where, but by whom and when. So Jesus, yes, Mr. Allison.
I'm not sure what to do with this, but in at the end of verse 18, the ESV has a small s on its curve.
Yeah. I know, and I think that that's a mistake, right? Because was he, what is this saying that he was made alive spiritually? Or was he made alive by the Holy Spirit? Right? So that's, and that's why I think the point is that he was made alive by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 19, by whom he went and preached. And we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, right? In his building of the ark, Noah was preaching, okay? And so the passage itself, what it's teaching is that Christ was made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also preached to the saints in prison in Noah's day. The same way that he preached through Abel, right? The same way that he preached through the apostles. The preaching of Christ through his servants was always by the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead. That's what's being communicated here. So I think, and so like in your, even in the ESV, what's the beginning of verse 19? How is that rendered? Yeah. By which?
In which,
yeah. Yeah. Okay, so know this. The word, the Greek word for spirit is a neuter noun, and so its pronouns are always neuter, which, right? But many times in English, it's not always neuter. Sometimes they are masculine pronouns. But in English, oftentimes we translate them with masculine pronouns because we know it's referring to the person of the Holy Spirit, right? And that's why I think the better translation of it is to say, capital S Spirit, by whom he went and preached. Think of it this way. By which he preached.
It's like saying by the same Spirit that he went and preached with.
Yes. Yes, and I think this is confirmed if we continue. Okay, the spirits in prison, verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, continuing, when once in the divine long-suffering waited, here's another time word, in the days of Noah. All right, so is this, if we're going to take it, the other way, we're going to have to say that Christ went and preached to those who were imprisoned in Noah's day. Right? Because it was when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Do you see what I'm saying? That the time is pointing us backward. It's moving backward to the days of Noah. And the point isn't that Christ at his resurrection, right, being made alive by the Spirit, Christ by his resurrection did not go anywhere and preach to these people who had been imprisoned in Noah's day. So even if we were to take it that way, we would have to limit it to those who had been imprisoned since Noah's day, right? I don't think that hangs together. Is that making sense? Yeah. Greg.
You're talking about being in prison in Noah's day. Are you talking about that temporally, or are you talking about that continuously? And does that refer to spiritual condemnation, or perhaps?
Yeah. So, okay, so let's look at what happened in Noah's day with the flood. God destroyed the whole earth except for 8 persons. The whole earth was imprisoned. Everyone who was alive was condemned and not rescued. And so Noah, at the very least, in the building of the ark and being spared, was preaching. Now, maybe he actually preached, like, with his voice. I don't know if that's the point or not. But it was the earth, the people of the earth, the inhabitants of the earth were imprisoned under the judgment of God. And so Noah, in building the ark, was by the power of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit who resurrected Christ, Noah was preaching to those souls in prison. He was preaching to the condemned, to the dead. Yeah.
While alive.
Yes, yes. That's right. Yeah, yeah, while alive. That's right. In the days of Noah. That's right. When, once the divine... What's that? Now they are in hell.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So the prison spoken of here, yeah, that's right. They were imprisoned, meaning under sentence. Right? And you can see that when, here's the parallel. When once the divine long-suffering waited, all right, God had tolerated for a time, and then it broke forth. Also compare the theme of death and resurrection. Noah, figuratively, was made, you know, resurrected. He was the only one who lived through the flood, right? And the rest of the earth was destroyed. And so then the parallel then is between Christ, who died but was made alive by the Spirit, that same Spirit who in the days of Noah preached to those who were imprisoned. And Christ in his resurrection, and in fact, he proclaimed against the whole earth, right? He was preaching by the Spirit in his resurrection. All right. What do you think, Mr. Maurer? Okay. All right. All right.
Let's see how we're doing on time.
Oh, hey. All right. So let's look at how this has been interpreted. A local descent of his soul into the place of the damned. And this has some varieties. Okay. We've talked about the Roman view. We've talked about maybe some of the dispensational view. By the way, this is also held by some Lutherans, Anglicans, and other evangelicals, some of the prosperity preachers, right? Jesus went to hell, to Gehenna, to the eternal conscious torment place of hell, in order to continue to suffer, right? In order to obtain salvation. The Roman view would be that he was doing, proclaiming victory over his enemies, or preaching to the spirits, giving them another chance, or harrowing of hell, right? Or freeing the fathers from the limbus patrum. All right, that's the wrong understanding of this article. Here are the problems with it. On Friday, on the cross, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise." If the thief gets to go to paradise, why doesn't Jesus? Well, paradise is heaven. Paradise is not the underworld. All right?
But didn't it take him a couple more hours to finish his work before he took him later that day?
As soon as he died. Yeah, 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 right. Later that day. All right? Moreover, upon his death, what did Jesus say? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Meaning, God who gave the soul gets the soul back at death, right? And then, of course, Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished. It is finished." The atonement in the New Testament is always accomplished by the blood of Christ, by his death, right? The atoning sacrifice. The sacrifice itself, there's no more sacrifice going on after Jesus is dead. Now, there is some humiliation, right? Further humiliation. But he's not actually making atonement for sins in the grave. And he's not, therefore, going to hell and making further atonement or being punished more for sins. It was finished, actually, on the cross, right? That the exchange, the atonement, the sacrifice itself was death, not descent into hell. All right? Some others say that this refers to the burial. And I think this is partly correct. Rufinus said, well, it's implied by the burial. But also, just keep in mind that in the Creed it says he was buried, descended into hell. For 1,500 years, people did not mean to say he was buried and he was buried. Right? That's not. Rather, they're trying to get at something that's implied by his burial. Right? What happens after he's buried? Or what happens because of burial? Or what happens to people who are buried? And then now there's the view which was first, as I know of, promoted by John Calvin. Don, you referenced this last week, and this is put into the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved, this is absolutely true. Jesus suffered the torments of hell on the cross, right? That's part of the exchange. He suffered hell in order that we might escape it on the cross. And as Don preached in his Good Friday sermon, he suffered the torments of hell immediately upon his soul. Remember, Christ's sufferings were not only in his body, but also in his soul. So this is absolutely true. However, I don't think that's what the Creed is talking about. What this is describing, we have to put under the phrase, he was crucified. Right? He was crucified. And that's when he suffered the torments of hell. And here's why I want to say this. If you just follow the language of the Creed, and you just see how it's being described, first he's conceived, and then he's born, and then he suffers under Pontius Pilate and crucified and died and is buried. And then it picks up with resurrected and ascended and then is seated and then shall return to judge the living and the dead. Do you see how it's chronological and sequential? I think that's the point. That's the natural flow of it. They're describing things in the order in which they came. Jesus was conceived. He was born. He suffered under Pilate. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. Over here, he resurrected. That's a change. So in between there was his descent. That's their point. Okay. So while it is absolutely true that Jesus suffered the torments of hell on the cross, I don't believe that everybody from the 6th century until today who read the Creed thought that's what it meant. Does that make sense? All right, here is the view of the Westminster Standards. Under the power of death is what it means, right? Christ, this is Larger Catechism 50. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Also, this is not explicitly stated, but it also referenced in Shorter Catechism 27. And in the original publishing of the Westminster Standards, they would attach the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and they have a little asterisk next to this expression in the Apostles' Creed. He continued under the power of death for a time. What they are saying is after he was buried, he continued under the power of death for a time. Now, and this was his humiliation. Now, why is that so significant? And here's what I want to say. First of all, what is death? Death is the separation of the body and the soul. Man, remember Jesus, from his incarnation, he assumed a human body and a human soul. A human living is body and soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God breathed the breath of life into the man, and the man became a living being. To be a living being is to have a body and soul subsisting together. When Adam died, in Genesis chapter 25, it says, and Adam breathed his last, and he died. To die is to have your soul and your body rent, right? And that's Jesus on the cross, right? He breathed his last. He gave up the ghost. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. What happened to Jesus when he died? He didn't vanish from existence. No, what happened was the body that God had joined to the soul, they were torn apart. And his body went to the grave. His soul went to be with God. But he's still not a living man, is he? He's not a living human being. He's dead. His body and soul are torn apart, waiting. And that's why, you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not leave your Holy One to see corruption. This is what will happen to each of us, unless we are alive when the Lord returns. When we die, our bodies go to the grave, and our souls go to be with God in heaven. But that's not, we're not alive. We're not living men completely at that time, are we? What are we missing? We're missing our bodies. We're missing that union of body and soul that God made from the very beginning. We're missing what it, you know, when Christ was knitted together in the womb of the Virgin, right? We're missing that. And that's what death is. It's almost, in a sense, the opposite of birth. All right? So his body then was in the grave. His soul was in heaven. The resurrection rejoined his body and his soul. So something took place between his burial and his resurrection. The resurrection resolved that problem, right? The resurrection resolved what? That death, the dominion of death. So his body was in the grave, his soul was with God in heaven. And really, that's where he was unseen, cut off from the land of the living, in the abode of the dead, etc., living under the power or the dominion of death. Well, we're doing all right. All right, so let me stop there. Yes, Mr. Timberlake.
Yeah.
But he went through all of that. And that all happened. Those Taylor and Broderick sermons happened in this room.
Yeah, in this room right here. Yeah. So let me give you a, I'll call it a pastoral way working through this or managing it. If you visit a church or you're in a church and they say, and he descended into hell, your understanding of that, I think, from the Bible should be that when he was buried, his body was in the grave, Sheol, Hades, hell. His soul was separated from his body until the resurrection. If you're in a, and so you can say that. That's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches, okay? If that's what is understood by it, that's completely correct and biblical. If you're in a church that doesn't say, and descended into hell, when you say he was buried and you move to resurrected, understand that between buried and resurrected, he was in the grave, his body was in the grave, rent from his soul, he was under the power of death. Do you see what I'm saying? Yeah, Jess. There is a gulf. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
If that's true, what Jesus said in that story, that he wouldn't be going to hell and bringing people, like giving them a second chance.
Right. Yeah. And I think that on its face, that's the one of the points of Jesus' parable there, right? Is that, no, there is a gulf fix. But, you know, when you, in this life, you had your pleasures. And in this life, Lazarus suffered. Now comes the judgment, right? Now, and we don't accept this response, but the reply at that point would be yes, until the resurrection. But I think that it still doesn't. There's a consistent theme from beginning to end in Scripture of after death comes the judgment, right? That's it. You had your pleasures in this life. He suffered in this life. And now they're in the other life. They're in the life to come. And you have until you give up the ghost, until you breathe your last, at which point it's settled. Mr. Maurer.
Yes. How would you deal with some people say who would adopt the view, but the Roman or dispensational view, that but Jesus hadn't accomplished his work yet, so how could they enter heaven? I know what I would say.
Yeah, yeah. Well, remember in John 19:30, Jesus says, "It is finished. It is finished."
No, but Old Testament saints.
Oh, okay, Old Testament saints. All right, Ecclesiastes 12:7. The body will return to the dust from whence it came, and the soul to God who gave it, right? And the Old Testament saints looked forward to being with God in heaven. Yes, yes, that's right. Yes, they are justified as we are, yes. And by the way, Abraham, the Luke 16 shows us that the departed saints go to paradise, right? Which Scripture says paradise is heaven. All right, so Abraham at his death, when he went to paradise, he went to heaven. Yeah. Would you say more, Don?
No.
Good. Okay. But yeah, very good. Something else to think about. Remember when the Sadducees were coming after Christ, they were asking him, you know, this woman had all these different husbands, who's going to be her husband in the resurrection and all these things? And Jesus says, you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then he says, God is the God of the living and not of the dead. And one of the things he's saying there is that not so much that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now, but rather, in order for God to keep his promise and be a God to them and their children after them, he has to raise them from the dead. He has to make them alive. Because you see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see, right? I can't. But they would have accepted that Abraham was in heaven, but what they wouldn't have accepted was the notion that he was going to have his soul reunited to his body. Right? That's where they were mistaken. And so Jesus' argument actually depends upon the notion that God is going to keep his promise to Abraham. And it's almost like Abraham, when he was going to kill Isaac, he had to reason that God could raise the dead. So too with us. That has to be the faith. Do you see what I'm saying? That faith means God's going to raise the dead. Because in order to keep his promise, he has to raise me from the dead. In the meantime, I will be descended, right? I will be under the power of death. All right. All right, well, let me pray for us. And oh, God, thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word and your precious promises. Thank you, Lord, that even today, as we consider the resurrection, that we know, Lord, you keep your promises, that not even the grave can keep you from us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.